far as the virus epidemic, pandemic, whatever they are calling it now, I've sent an email out to the members and some of our visitors as to what we're going to do next week. Church is not canceled. We are going to come in next Saturday, Friday, Saturday, if you've got some time. We're going to come in and clean the church in different sections before next Sunday. We're going to, apparently it's called disinfecting. I hope somebody knows how to do that, because I don't. All right, John chapter 4, verses 5 through 42. This is a long passage we're going to look at today. John chapter 4, verses 5 to 42. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, and whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many Samaritans came from that town, believing in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." We're not going to get through all of this today. We'll go through part of it, and then we'll pick up the other part next week. But this passage from verse 5 to 42 represents one of the longest dialogues in the Gospel of John. We're going to back up one verse from that Revised Common Lectionary, because they skip one verse. There's one verse that sets the stage for the full dialogue, and I'm not really sure why they kept it separate, and that verse is verse 4. Now he, meaning Jesus, now he had to go through Samaria. If we were to take a look at a map of Israel, that would be obvious. The shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee goes through Samaria. It doesn't mean that Jesus had to go that route. There were many Jewish travelers, Pharisees in particular, who took the long route, the long way around. They avoided Samaria. And Jesus certainly could have done that as well. But knowing that, we need to take a second look at this comment. He had to go through Samaria. The Greek word for had to in the Gospel of John isn't from a geographical point of view. It is generally used in association with God's plan. It was necessary that he should go through Samaria. Might be a better translation. John includes that short verse to indicate to us that there was a specific reason Jesus took this route, and it's not because it was the geographically shortest route, but because someone needed Jesus to be there. We call it divine appointment. I've shared with some of you quite often that I show up at the hospital and I get approached by one of the nurses or the social worker or the Reiki folks. And they say, oh, it's divine intervention. You always show up at just the perfect time. And my response is, I'm sorry, that's not true. I show up every Thursday at 10:30. He knew I was going to be here. He made the appointment with you, not me. He made sure you were here at the right time. What we see here in John's Gospel was that Jesus had to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee because God had made a divine appointment for a very troubled Samaritan woman who's going to run out of water just before noon. Before we go much further, I'm going to clear up a couple of things. Two details. In the past, you may have heard a sermon on this passage regarding the time of day. And we're not trying to blaze a new trail here, but we want to keep our thoughts within the limits that Scripture gives us. The first detail we want to clear up involves time. The Scripture tells us this takes place about the sixth hour. Some will say that's the middle of the day. Others will tell you John defines time differently and that it's six in the evening. Some have used the timing of noon to support a claim regarding the character of this woman. A woman who goes to the well in the middle of the day. They say the women would go in the morning or evening when it was cooler, and the claim is this particular woman is going in the middle of the day to avoid everyone because she's ashamed of her lifestyle. She doesn't want to be confronted, and that may be only partially true. In this culture, at this time, there were two meals per day. One is at noon, the other is in the evening. Breakfast wasn't necessarily a meal because you could eat it alone. Meals were always done in a group. We can't say that no one would travel at noon because of the heat, since it isn't necessarily the hottest part of the day. They'd welcome you to come to Kansas with me and see what 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the middle of summer feels like. The temperature continues to climb well into the afternoon. Bear in mind that disciples had gone into town to buy food at this same time. I believe we're given the time of day, whether it is noon or 6 p.m., for another reason. And what we need to be cautious of is this. We can't use the timing to judge the character of this woman. John may simply be telling us the time to show us that this is a meal time and to show us why the disciples had left Jesus alone. Later in the text, we'll see why it was significant to know that they were buying food. And I believe that is why John tells us the time. So we can't use the timing of her arrival at the well since it has no bearing on what she is or has done. Much like today, her lifestyle is probably more common than what we would like to believe. Saying that she's ashamed of her lifestyle enough to so that it determines when she goes for water isn't supported by the text. The second detail will involve the disciples' return. where the text tells us they were surprised to find him talking to the woman. Some texts claim they were amazed by it, still others say they marveled that he was speaking to a woman, but no one asked him what he wanted, why are you talking to her? And the Greek word John uses here is simply woman. They weren't amazed or surprised because of the type of woman she was, because the usage of the Greek word doesn't support that. It doesn't identify her in that way. This is the same word Jesus would use in speaking to his mother at the wedding in Cana, where he says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Another event that only John records. The simple fact that Jesus was speaking to her was cause for amazement, simply because she is a woman, and it doesn't indicate anything other than that. By reading into the text that the timing of this woman's arrival or the amazement of the disciples indicates that this is a promiscuous woman with questionable character who must be avoided at all costs, forces us into prejudging someone based on our own faulty perceptives. It forces us to prejudge someone based on our own faulty perceptions. We would not know this woman's character if Jesus hadn't brought it up. And Jesus is the one who mentions it. She doesn't offer it. The situation doesn't show it. Disciples don't recognize it. The words of the text don't support it. The only thing any of us know when she walks up to that well is that she is a Samaritan and she is a woman. There's also nothing outside of the words of Jesus in verse 18 that indicate what type of woman she was. If we took that verse out, we would never know. You can read this passage and skip over verse 18, and nothing else indicates what the character and integrity of this woman was. So it's not our focus. Sermons that take you down that path reinforce that kind of thinking or prejudgment. And I'm torturing you with all this because this is what we always do. The minute we meet someone, we immediately judge their character based on what we see and hear. The person who meets Jesus at the well is a Samaritan woman, and it's the fact that she is a woman that offends the disciples. What they are doing is what we as a church can never do, and yet we do it. We objectify the person. We see them for what they are and not who they are. Our opinion of them may change over time. But initially, we form an opinion of what someone is, and then we establish boundaries and parameters based not initially on what we learn from them, but on what we perceive from our own perspective, and we act and interact with that person based on that judgment. The disciples objectify her immediately. She is a woman. She's not anyone who's anything like us. She's now an object. We as individuals in the church can try to say, well, I don't judge people. You do, and that's why Jesus told you not to. If you didn't, he wouldn't have had to say it. Upon first meeting someone, we consider what they are and not who they are. Are they a man or a woman? Christian or not? Alcoholic or someone that drinks? Drug addict, rich or poor? Saint or thief? Straight or gay? Married, divorced, or living with someone? Homeless or just homely, humble or happy, we take that information, whether real or imagined, that we determine how we are going to interact with them. Are we going to place a fence or a boundary somewhere between us and them based on what they are? You think I'm wrong? Take a good look around you. You will find at least one person in this congregation you're not comfortable with because of what they are. The distance you create may simply be avoidance. If I don't look at him or her, maybe they won't see me. It's a fence we build. Over time, we grow spiritually and we learn how to love others who may make us uncomfortable, but that doesn't happen until we understand the gift of God and divine appointment. If you're living your life the way he has directed, then you can recognize those he's placed in your path. The divine appointment he made with them geographically so that you can connect spiritually to who the person is and not what they are. You know, I got in trouble with the Baptist a while back. I told him to take their sign down that says, how do we attract millennials? You don't. You engage with the person who came through the door. We're not marketing here. Jesus doesn't see her the way the disciples will or the way we do. He sees beyond the status, beyond the gender, beyond the nationality, and he will engage with her, searching her for what she will become. You follow me? Jesus looks beyond the immediate perception to see not only who she is, but who she can be, and she will come under conviction the minute he does. I witnessed a drunk man recently been robbed, and he's explaining to the police what happened. They said to him, what did the robbers look like? And his response was, they looked like a child of Jesus. And the officer looked at him and said, okay, what does a child of Jesus look like? And he replied, I don't know, but Jesus sees what his children will be. And I thought, boy, I wonder what kind of sermon he could preach if he were sober. All that stuff stripped away. It's taken us to this point to strip all that away. Here at the well, we have Jesus by himself, and getting to this place was so important to him that he has exhausted himself to get there. It's only noon, and he's already tired. Now our Samaritan woman can arrive, and we're going to witness a conviction, a conversion, and a proclamation. The question he asks, will you give me a drink, can be answered yes or no. Or she could simply give him a drink without saying a word, which is likely the expectation in that culture. There is a duty to care for those in need, so she could give him a drink. But it was a violation of societal conventions for a man to engage with a woman in conversation, any woman, not just a Samaritan. In particular, a rabbi would never hold a theological conversation with a woman. This is the disciples' problem. This is what they see, Jesus having a conversation with a woman. Will you give me a drink? And the woman responds with boldness, and her confrontational response reveals her need. She issues a challenge. You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? Now, even without verse 18, if we listen carefully, we can see what her need is. What area of her life is unfulfilled? What she is asking him is, what do you see in me that has caused you to ask me for a drink? You could have asked anybody else who came along. Just a side note here. The text doesn't say Jesus was thirsty. It only says he was tired. Why are you violating societal conventions to ask me directly for a drink of water? A man she just met from a nation that has no dealings with Samaritans has asked her for a drink. It may be that he is just thirsty, but she wants to know, why her? Why even acknowledge her? Why was it that Jesus would even look in her direction? That's what she wants to know. There is this longing for a lost relationship in all of us. A calling we may or may not hear, but when we hear it, it's irresistible. We fail in our response to that calling when we attempt to satisfy that need by another way, by a way of our own choosing. Again, every week we go back to the Garden of Eden. We attempted to gain that knowledge of good and evil, to be like God by our own methods, our own way, instead of simply asking God for the knowledge as well as the wisdom to use it. Rather than submit, we want to be in control. Rather than answer the question, why me, Jesus presents her with his own challenge. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. In other words, if you had any clue who's standing here, and if you understood what he has to offer, you would be the one to violate all societal conventions. You would have asked me first if you knew. If you understood what you need, what the gift is, you would break all the rules to get this water. Jesus doesn't go into the love Instead, he forces her to question her own motives. She's been looking for something to fill her life, but doesn't know what it is she's even looking for. If you knew the gift, she has no idea what she's missing. She's been trying to fill that void with the affections of men, spending her life using her own affections as currency to try to buy that attention, the affection that she craves. Jesus tells her it's a gift. It's a gift from God. It's not something you're going to buy or earn or trade your morals to get. If you knew who it is that asked you for a drink, you would instead ask him and he would have simply given it to you. And one more thing, it's not geographical. That's where we started. He had to go through Samaria. Not because of geography, but because it was a spiritual need, a spiritual reason. In verse 11, her tone's going to change now. She's not quite so bold anymore. Sir, she calls him. Kyrios is the Greek word here. It's a term of respect. We generally translate it as Lord. Is this what she's searching for? She poses the geographical questions. It was Jacob who gave us this well, and it's deep. Too deep for you to get water out of it. Sychar was located in the midst of many holy sites, many places where the patriarchs had interacted in relationship with God and each other. Jacob had stood there. Jacob had drank this water, as did his sons, his flocks, his herds. There is a greater relationship here at this well. Are you greater than that? Jesus responds to a very long yes. Drink this water Jacob gave you. Drink this water Jacob gifted to you, and you'll be thirsty again. And twice in verse 14, and I love this part, twice in verse 14, he's going to make it personal. The water I give isn't like this water. The water I give isn't like this water. It's an eternal fountain of eternal life. Who wouldn't want that water? There is this desire, this longing within her that she cannot satisfy. And Jesus confirms that in verse 18. Go get your husband. Go get the person with whom you expected to find that perfect lifelong relationship and bring him here. Do you feel the weight of her answer? I have no husband. I have no husband. It's an admission of truth and conviction. She has no husband because she has failed to find anyone who can fulfill that desire within her, and Jesus commends her for her honesty. You have told the truth. She has tried to fill this longing with five husbands and a new boyfriend and still cannot find what she's looking for. And this rabbi who has asked her to quench his thirst has revealed to her that God is her answer and that he is the living water that can quench hers. God seeks the relationship with her that she's trying to establish geographically with anyone around her. Addictus is the Latin word used to describe a person enslaved for a debt or a theft, a bondservant. It's where we get the word addict from. An addict, essentially, is a bondservant. The addiction could be drugs, alcohol, shopping, shoplifting, gambling, arson, sex, you name it. When we can't bond with others, we bond with behaviors. Unable or unwilling to accept the eternal relationship through Jesus Christ, we become willing bondservants to temporary behaviors. We try to fill the hole with everything else. The promise we have in evangelism is what we offer when we see beyond the person to who that person could be. That we as believers proclaim what we believe. What others are searching for. Do we truly have a drug problem? Do we have a gun problem? A hunger problem? Sexual problem? Or do we have a relational problem? Is our failure to relate with others and ourselves, does it stem from a failure to have a relationship with God? That's the message of the gospel. It's what you're looking for, what you're craving, the one thing and the only thing we need. If you have that relationship that God offers you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you have all you need, a fountain of eternal life welling up within you. It cannot be replaced or fulfilled permanently in any other way. We know there are two relationships we're commanded to cultivate based on love. Love the Lord your God with all that you are and have, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love your neighbor until you understand the gift that God has for you. Our woman here at the well is no different than any of us. She was doing all she could to love her neighbor in all the wrong ways, and unfortunately with too many neighbors. What she didn't have and what she craved the most was a relationship based on love that can only come from her Creator. If she can find that, she can then begin to understand love of neighbor with all the fulfillment, and have all the fulfillment she's so desperately seeking. But it cannot be fulfilled geographically. God created a divine appointment with a geographical location to offer a spiritual solution. We're going to end this here. We're going to finish next week. But in closing, I want to say this. Because we have a lot to consider here. How do I view others? This is the question we have to ask ourselves. How do I, as a Christian believer, view others? During an interview this past week, I was asked this question. And it was a make or break question that I had to answer. Will your religious beliefs prevent you from counseling someone in regards to Planned Parenthood? Will your religious beliefs prevent you from counseling someone in regards to Planned Parenthood? That was the question. How can I answer? It's a secular organization that I'm interviewing for. Because the person you put in front of me is simply female and pregnant. And you've told me nothing else about her. You've successfully objectified her. You're asking me to make a judgment based on an object. This is what the world tells you to do. The world tells you what you are, a mass of cells. We cry out, I'm a person, I'm an individual, I'm somebody. If you're like Bob Seger, I'm not a number. When Isaac's wife Rebecca was pregnant with the twins Esau and Jacob, Scripture says they struggled or jostled within the womb. So she went to God to inquire, and God responded to her, in your womb are two nations. Not two fetuses. Not two masses of cells. Not even two boys. Two nations. God sees what they will become. The question I was posed, will your religious beliefs prevent you from counseling someone in regards to Planned Parenthood? It can easily be answered if I objectify both the pregnant woman and her fetus. But I asked them, take away the label. Give her a name. How old is she? How did she grow up? Is she a Christian or not? And maybe I can find it in myself to look beyond what she is to who she could become, and then I can give my answer. So they played a game. They gave me a name, and they gave me an age, and they may have been true. I think it was a hypothetical person. And my answer is, I've said it before, my answer is and always will be, an abortion ends the life of someone guaranteed to love you. And that desire to be loved is probably what got you pregnant in the first place. Jesus Christ offers that love to you that we all seek. And if you already have that gift of eternal life, then proclaiming it to others will only sustain you. They must see the person as who they are, not what they are, because an encounter with Jesus Christ will change them into someone they can only be through Him. We'll finish it up next week. Please join me in prayer, and we will close in unison with the Lord's Prayer. I'll invite you into that. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in individuality. We rejoice that we are your people, your chosen people, Lord. And it's, we hope that when we look at each other, we see your face. And that light of your love is reflected through us, Lord. And help us to use your eyes to see into the hearts of others, to see what it is that they need and not what they are, to see who it is that they could become if they can simply respond to your love, to turn to you to be saved. Lord, we know you offer us this water and that we are offered it freely to drink from it. For you have paid that cost to dig that well. Lord, we ask that you go with us this week, as that you are within us and next to us and granting us the opportunities to be in the right place at the right time for the divine appointments you make, that we can share your love and your word with someone else. And Lord, before we go, we ask that you hear us now as we pray.